We've covered, I think, adequately enough the Saul issue. Of course, we could go chapter by chapter and get a good deal more together, but that's not my main purpose. Suffice it to say that Saul's greatest nemesis was not the Philistines or the Amalekites, but his greatest nemesis was himself, the failure to take seriously enough the need of functioning under God's direction. And the result of his disobedience was complete destruction. And as I said, finally, the last conflict that he had, they hung his head from the walls of Bashan. Just a total disintegration of this man. And basically it started over the unwillingness to obey God completely. Now in the analogies, I have spoken of the matter of obedience. I do not want to impose upon people any kind of a bondage that makes one feel that every minute of the day they have to have instructions from God. Nor do I wish to put one in a position of feeling that decision-making is such an awesome process. But the simple soul, which we all are, if I may speak for you, as well as myself, not great religionists, not great spiritual giants, but just simple folk, can move along in relative peace and confidence that they're doing the will of God. The person that merely says, look, Lord, here's a business I'd like to have some help in. What shall I do? Should I buy this or sell this? Or what do you want? And just puts forth that simple quest and leaves it. Is going to find the help that is needed and does not need to fear the disobedience we're talking about with Saul, because the heart is right. Saul's heart wasn't right. Saul was not desperately trying to find out what God wanted him to do. He was plunging ahead in his typical fashion to do what he wanted to do, and Samuel had to point out to him that all of his sacrifices were not adequate to offset the disobedience, because he had known specific instruction, but he got down to the wire. I guess he was just too chicken to follow through. And Samuel had to do the job himself at one point. But Israel suffered all down the years of their lives because they got entangled with people about them that tore them down. It is with good reason that Paul and the other disciples urge people not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I've been dealing with some young people of late, and a young lady has been going with an unsaved boy. She is herself coming along very, very well in her relationship to Christ, but she's got this unsaved boyfriend. And I just had to point out to her that she must realize that there are only two classes of people in the world, those that belong to the kingdom of Satan and those that belong to the kingdom of God. I said the young man may not be aware that he's a member of the kingdom of Satan, but I said he is nevertheless. Just like a person, I said, who might be a citizen of the United States but never gets involved with the processes of the government, they lie low and they have very little to do with the decision-making and the activities of the United States. Or, to put it on the enemy side, suppose that one, in terms of, let's say, the Vietnamese War, here would be a young person that's a citizen of Vietnam, South Vietnam, let's say, and has no interest in or desire to pursue the war, but is drawn in inevitably, whether he likes it or not. I said, this young man, as a member of the kingdom of Satan, is a tool that Satan can now use against you, even though he may not be conscious of what he's doing. The point is that here is an alliance that is an unholy alliance, and it can bring great grief. And Christian people are continually lining up with non-Christians in business matters, in marriage, and so forth. People get entangled with non-Christian elements. They get entangled socially with non-Christian elements. I was talking to another young lady who got involved with some of the socialites of a certain area. They were there in their trailer, but they, using a friend's hookup, and were not necessarily part of that social set. But this girl, who was a fairly sophisticated type of girl and could mix fairly well in a secular sense, this young lady was getting involved with these non-Christian socialites. And I said to her, well, the problem is you're just out of your element there, and it's going to start cutting in, start making demands on you that you're going to try to conform to something that is not wholesome for you. And so you see, your people get so easily entangled with friends, with associations, with sophistication. You know, it's nice to be sophisticated in this world and to blend in with the culture and the society and so forth, so people don't think you're odd. None of us want to feel that people think we're odd. We like to hide it as well as we can. Not always successfully, I'm afraid. But we have to accept that burden as a Christian. If you're going to be a Christian in this world, there are some times when you are going to be looked upon with some contempt because you're not with the group. You go into a neighborhood and you have the neighborhood soirees, cocktail parties and whatnot, and people that don't join in are sort of non-joiner, blacklisted type. You know, and some people can't stand that pressure, and I'm thinking now of a couple. I've got lots of these. I got an armload of illustrations, and almost everything I talked about, in one way or another, I've had some illustrations of it, personal or counseling or whatever. So here's a young couple, very, very committed, very much committed to Christ. That is, they were of long standing. They are people that were committed to Christ. So they moved into a fairly high brown neighborhood, and were invited to block social events, and got mixed in with it, and began getting more and more off into the social world. It didn't happen so gradually. Before you know it, you're just as much a part of the social set as anyone. I have come to the conclusion, not a startling one, of course, that people will do what they have to do to get what they think they have to have. One way or another, they're going to do it. You can be a socialist, communist, Christian, charismatic, pneumatic, whatever you want to be. But in the long run, left to itself, the flesh gets, by hook or by crook, or tries to get what it thinks it has to have. People will do what they have to do to get what they think they have to have. People have ways of manipulating one another. The leadership manipulates the people in the flesh. So I've tried to keep this distinction that the natural man, left to itself, will surface and perform improperly, one way or another. Will be deceitful, will be self-seeking, greedy, proud, arrogant, whatever. The Bible is, as I now have been trying to say, the Bible is a very fair analysis of human nature. That's why we hold to it. I've said to you before, and I continue to maintain, that the Bible also then becomes a pretty good judge of what it takes to rise out of this position where we have to get our footing. The only way that the human person can survive in this world and fulfill what God wants is by putting the basic emphasis upon, in the life, putting the basic emphasis upon the things of God, that is to say, upon our relationship to Him. Well, the most important thing that we need out of life is to be sure that we are functioning as God wants us to function. All right, now comes David onto the scene. God is looking for a man after his own heart. Saul has not been in heart a follower of God. In heart, he's been an opportunist, and he's been very independent. God wants somebody that is given to following him. And David is that figure that emerges. When Samuel goes to the household of Jesse, to which he is directed, he sees the sons of Jesse come before him, and they're all magnificent, fine young men, much like Saul was. And on occasion, Samuel says, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And he gets ready to give him the drop of the oil, and the Spirit comes through and says, wait a minute, Samuel, not yet. So Samuel runs through all the, obvious family of Jesse. And he's perplexed. He's run out of people. And so he says to Jesse, don't you have anybody else? And Jesse, well, nobody but that little runt out there in the pasture. But surely nobody wants him. Well, Samuel has had enough experience with God to not buy that line. So he said, we'll bring him here. And as soon as David is in front of him, Samuel gets the okay, and David is anointed, even though he's just a lad. Now, the great thing that David will show us, several great things, is one, the capacity or the ability of God to take the unimportant, nondescript individual and use him for his glory in a remarkable way. It's happened over and over again in the history of the church. It happened, of course, frequently in the Bible, where you've got your Peters, for example, who were the Peter type, who are the impulsive, careless, earthy individuals that God had to somehow shape into useful instruments in his work. And you have Moses, who, while he might have been a man of tremendous stature in Egypt, in his early years had been 40 years in the desert by the time God appointed him, and he was just a grizzled old desert rat, almost. He was just, 40 years on the desert herding sheep is not regarded as good background to becoming a political figure in the world. And Moses was a very unlikely person. But you find all through the Bible, God chooses the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. I think it might be within bounds here to read again or remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to those who are saved, to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Incidentally, let me say here that in the higher institutions of education, theological institutions, such as Fuller Seminary, for example, the constant effort of the faculty and the theologians that emerge out of the institution is to so pursue their scholarship and to write works that are scholarly enough that the non-Christian world must at least acknowledge that they are very scholarly. Now, that is a statement from straight from the horse's mouth, with apologies to my good friend David Hubbard, who is president of the institution and who is a friend of mine, very good friend of mine. That is to say, if I met him on the street, he would be very, very glad to see me. I'm that close to him. But I do not in any way question his salvation or his intentions or anything else. He's a fine young man. But his stated intent for the institute is that the men who graduate from it can be sophisticated enough to function in city pastorates and sophisticated enough in their work to cause the academic world to, and these are almost his words, that they will realize that they have to examine this particular scholarly work from the seminary there in order to say that they have really handled the matter. In other words, if a person is going to write a book, he has to look at the significant works that have to do with that subject. If you were going to write on physics, you could hardly ignore Einstein, for example, you see, what we're saying. Now, he wants people, the Christian minister, to be sophisticated enough that the scholar will have to say, well, I'm going to write a paper on the subject of divine sovereignty, and I cannot write it without consulting this person, even though I don't agree with his position. Now, the problem with that is that those that are not believers, and a lot of the mainstream of theologians coming out of at least the existentialist camp, are not really what we would call believers in Christ. They're believers in divinity and all this sort of thing, but the deity of Christ is something else. Now, these people are not going to accept the work of people that claim the deity of Christ because of that position, or people that believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. They're not going to accept them, not because their work isn't scholarly, but because the natural mind does not accept the things of God. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. A man who is a theologian who believes in Christ tries to go into Satan's society and impress them with his scholarship, he's kidding himself. But that's why the Lord has to sometimes take the lowly one who isn't impressed with scholarship as such and work through him, because he'll be under control. He won't be rushing out into the stratosphere. It's one of the greatest temptations in the ministry is for a man to try to be sophisticated, try to give very lovely sermons, for example. A lot of ministers write their sermons out. They want to be sure their wording is correct. Everything is just right. And that temptation to be sophisticated, to be accepted in the social circles of the community, to be respected. The average pastor deeply and sincerely believes that he must be a respected member of his community to properly serve them. So he has to run with the club set, Rotary, the Kiwanis, whatever, and he has to feel that he is one of the junior chamber people or whatever to be accepted in the community. He thinks, therefore, if he is himself accepted, that Christ will be accepted, which Paul says is a fallacy. Now he goes on to say here that it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will disallow the understanding of the understanders. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? The scribe was the man of letters, but letters having to do with the law. He's talking really about Jews here, the grammatus. Scribes, where is the scribe? Where is the inquirer? This word has to do with an investigator of things, a researcher. Of this age, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since by wisdom the world did not know God, since it was through the wisdom of God, in other words, in respect to the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of a kerygma, of the message, not preaching as such, but of the message of preaching. Pleased God through the foolishness of the preached message of the believers to save those who believe. Since the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, an offense, cause of stumbling. To the Gentiles, foolish. Now, Jesus was to the Jewish community, totally unacceptable. He did not look like a rabbi, and he did not act like a rabbi, and he did not talk like a rabbi. So they were not in his camp. They didn't accept Jesus. He had a pretty good training in the law, as he indicates. I mean, not just the law that of Moses, but in the extension of the law that accompanied the Jewish Torah of that day. He was well versed in it, but he hadn't been trained in their institutions. He didn't have his pedigree, so they rejected him. He got into Jerusalem and did quite a few miracles, but generally speaking, he would have been regarded as a loser, I think, by the world standards of that day. As far as instruction was concerned, he devoted his whole life to a handful of disciples. The only time he gathered crowds was generally in connection with miracles, although Sermon on the Mount comes to mind, but people had gone there in a miracle mood anyway. It was because of the miracles that they had followed him. Jesus said that later, "You follow me because of the miracles, because of the loaves." That's why they followed him, not because they were listening to his message, but because they wanted to be healed. Because his message was always stern, acidulous. It dropped like acid upon their heads, especially the Pharisees, because he was telling them truths that they should have known but had long ago abandoned. Paul says the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews ask a sign. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews an offense and to the Gentiles foolish. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than man. The highest that any human can ever attain is still a long way below the most earthy thing that God has. We wouldn't call anything of God foolish, but I mean those things that might look to be oversimplistic are still far above the most sophisticated things of man. For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise after the flesh, not many powerful or mighty, not many well-born, foolish of the world, God has chosen that he may make ashamed the wise. That is a good way to translate that. He may cut the rug out from under the wise. Or pull the rug out from under them. Cut the footing out from them. And the weakness of the world God has chosen, the weak of the world God has chosen to put to shame the strong. And the unborn of the world, we would use the word ignoble, I-G-N-O-B-L-E, ignoble. The ignoble of the world, that means those that do not have a high nobility, a high standing. The ignoble of the world and the things that are not. God has chosen the nothing things of the world, the things that are not, God has chosen, in order that he may bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh may glory before God or may boast before God. So he makes it very clear here that he is not out after the sophisticated of the world, the wise of the world. People will say, well, here's such and such a person. My, what a wonderful Christian they'd make because they'd be so helpful, their positions of power, perhaps. But that's the problem with working with people in positions of power. By the time God has gotten through with them, if they do come to Christ, they've been so wiped out that the average person wouldn't want to associate with them, or the very person that brings them to Christ. You know, the name-dropper type. The people that associate with the upper echelons. It's happened over and over again. Someone comes to Christ, some movie personality or public figure, and right away the church latches onto that person and exploits them. What a marvelous thing that this quarterback that he has become a Christian. All right, now right away he gets the headlines, he gets the assignments to go to the banquets and so forth, and to give his conversion experience. When, as a matter of fact, what is probably the most significant thing that can happen to him is that he gets his socks knocked off and he wipes out his reputation as a person of great image in the world and becomes such a lowly person nobody hears from him again. Now that's what happened to some of the people that have become, we may say, born-again Christians. You don't hear much about them anymore. And so I'm always a little suspicious of the personality, the high echelon personality, who becomes a Christian and automatically starts out on the circuit. They need to lie low and learn. By the time the Lord has gotten through with them, there will not be any vestiges of their former reputation left or their former greatness, because it'll all be Christ. And as long as those vestiges remain, as long as they traffic in, I'll make this a rather strong statement, as long as these high-born or highly touted individuals retain that external vestige, and it is ostensibly in order that they may get the crowd so they can witness to them. You know, that's the reason they like to keep that. Else how will we get all these crowds and minister to them? But by the time they've gotten the crowd, their message is so watered down it doesn't do any good. Now, I'm not judging their own life. They have to do what they have to do. But I'm only saying to you, people who come to Christ out of these kinds of situations are usually not worth much till they've been so run through the mill that they're not very much of their former great personality. Paul, who was quite well thought of in the Jewish circles, became a dog. He was nothing, one to be spat upon and treated with contempt. He says, I'm the offscouring of the world. Here's a man that had great personal presence, and he's become now the offscouring of the world. He says, it's like what is left over when you take a hose to the floor of the dairy, you know. That's what he was. As he thought, that's the way he became. The human person has got to become nothing because the temptation is too great to personal pride. I say, when you talk about some great person, you think what a wonderful Christian they'd make. Just stop and think. The first thing that's got to happen to him, he's got to get wiped out. Some of the large churches that are still retaining a rock music image, ostensibly to draw the young people in. But they draw them in to what? To something that is not very much different from the local disco, you know. So you go into the meeting and it's a discotheque. You don't know. You don't know the words. The words are not clear because of the noise. The beat is there. The mood is there. And you think you're walking into a discotheque. You turn it on the radio, you turn to some of this music, you think you got KRLA or something. Here's some Christian program. Nobody hears the words, but of course they get to retain their fleshly outlet and under the guise of religious experience. The point here, of course, is that when it comes down to the gut issue of a direct ministry of the Spirit to the spirit of another person, God has got to peel the sophistication off by the layers and get down to the simple realities of what it means to be one of God's sheep, one of His children. And then one may be useful. There cannot be any vestige of human self-aggrandizement or self-ambition or to become something even for Jesus. And of course, there's the trap. Well, we want to be great for Jesus' sake. But He didn't ask people to be great. Well, David thoroughly represents this image. When he is met by Samuel, he's no slouch of a shepherd, I'll tell you that, because he protected his sheep with avidity and alacrity and agility and all those things. He was a good shepherd. He killed the lions and the bears, and he looked after his sheep. So that might look like a pretty good side to David. But other things that happened in his life destroyed the image that he cared about sheep. It's interesting that Nathan use a lamb as the analogy, the illustration, to prove to David that he was rotten. He says to him, look, here's a man that has a little lamb. It's his pet. He has it with him in the house and everything else. Then comes the king, who has a whole pasture full of sheep, and decides to take this little lamb, kill it. And David said, where is that man? We'll hang him by the thumbs. He really was very upset. And Nathan had to say, wait a minute, you're the boy, David. You're the boy. Here's Uriah, your servant, faithful warrior. All he's got in the world is Bathsheba. That's all he's got. Nothing else. Nothing else. No lands, no glory, nothing. And you took her and took his life. So that old original image of David, the good shepherd who'd give his life for his sheep, everything gets wiped out. Even David's ability as a warrior, all of these things get wiped out in him. But in the midst of this procedure of leveling him, God used him mightily to convey the message of grace and power of God. And God finally, of course, promises David an eternal kingdom, and he has it. Kingdom will be without end. And Jesus himself is an ultimate descendant of David who carries the kingdom without end. And David has a universal eternal kingdom. But the crux of the difference between David and Saul was that David had a heart for God and Saul did not. And in the process of God's leveling, David took it with humility and with an open heart. He came contritely, brokenheartedly to God, and God delivered him. And that's the great message of David, contrasted with Saul, who was self-seeking, ambitious, earth goal-oriented, and he wound up destroyed. Here is David, not ambitious at all, that is in terms of secular goals, and not too holy, but he had a heart for God, and that's what God wanted. And wherever David thought he knew what God wanted, he did it. Well, we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We pray the Spirit will use them in his own way in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.